In 1972, the American society was rattled by a big, big scandal, what later came to be known as a Watergate scandal. And you probably know from history that the result of that scandal was that the president, Richard Nixon, resigned and Gerald Ford became the next president of the United States. The scandal stemmed from the involvement of the office of the president into the break-in into the office of the Democratic Party. And roughly 70 people, 69 to be precise, were indicted. And 49 of them, many of the top Nixon administration officials, were convicted. One of the individuals on this list was an attorney and the presidential advisor, Chuck Colson. And even though the public perceived that Colson went to jail for his involvement into the Watergate scandal, in reality, as Colson describes in his book, he went to jail for a completely different, unrelated matter. While he was questioned during the preliminary hearings, he denied his any involvement and even the knowledge of the matters related to the Watergate scandal. However, he said, "I'm willing to admit my guilt in a completely different, unrelated matter for the obstruction of justice," and that's what he did. And when he admitted his guilt, he was sentenced to 7 months in jail, which actually a longer sentence than many of the Watergate scandal participants got for their involvement. The question is, why did he need to do this? The lawyers were actually, his lawyers were asking him not to do this. They were like questioning his reasons. But Chuck did this. I personally know a man who did a similar thing a couple years ago. He admitted to the judge and to the police about the crimes that he committed that they didn't even have ideas about. He just came forward and says, "I did this, I want to be charged." And he received the sentence, and he's still in jail or maybe released recently. The question is, why did they do this? What moves them to make a step that is not understandable by many people? And Chuck describes that in his book. He explains, and the book that he wrote, I guess I forgot a couple of slides. This is Chuck Colson, right? You see, the book that he wrote, he's titled Born Again. And he says, "This is what happened to me," talking to the judge. "This is what caused me to come forward and admit the guilt in the matter that nobody even knows about." So I would like to look at this concept of being born again by looking at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, please. We're going to read from verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?'" So here we see the Nicodemus coming to Christ. He is a ruler of the Jewish council. And he tells him that he sees that Christ is from God, based on the miracles that Christ is doing. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, we see that many people believe that he is from God because of the things that Christ was doing. And Nicodemus says, I know that you came from God. But what Jesus' response is a little bit puzzling. Jesus, as if he's not hearing what Nicodemus is saying, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it seems like the question is a little bit, the response is out of place. How do we reconcile this? And many commentators believe that perhaps Jesus can read Nicodemus' mind. And even though Nicodemus is flattering Jesus, saying, hey, I know you're from God, but in his mind he has a question, how can I be saved? Something along those lines, or how can I enter the kingdom of God? But if that's the case, it's reading a little bit too much into the text, in between the lines. One commentator, D.A. Carson, he actually pointed out to the connection between the two words. Nicodemus says, I know you came from God, and Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And this connection seems to resolve this apparent contradiction. What Nicodemus is doing here, he says, we perceive that you are from God based on the miracles that you are doing. But Jesus, in response, tells him, you cannot see anything related to spiritual unless you are born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So while Nicodemus says, I can make my own assessment of who you are, Jesus says, you're not in a position to make any spiritual assessment unless you are born again. And that seems to explain why, in many cases, when people do things because they're prompted by their faith, others around them don't understand. Because participation in the kingdom or ability to make judgment about spiritual matters, ability to perceive spiritual truths, is impossible for those who have not been born again. Unless you are born again, you will never be able to understand why people would act in a certain way, or why Chuck Colson came forward and says, I want to have my conscience clean. Why my friend came to the police and says, I want to report these cases from years ago that you don't know about. We will not be able to understand why students refuse to cheat on a test, or why a person rejects his career and goes in the mission field, sacrificing his comfort. We will not be able to understand why Richard Wurmbrand was suffering at the hands of Nazis first, and later in the hands of communists, preaching the love towards the same Nazis and the same communisms. For us, it will be foreign. It will be absurd unless we are born again. A man cannot make proper spiritual judgment unless, as Jesus says, you are born from above, unless you are born again. And so this is the first principle that we get from this passage, is that the being born again, and the theologians use a special term for this. They call it regeneration. Regeneration is required to perceive spiritual matters. Here's what Apostle Paul is writing. He says, the natural person, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There is a difference of mind. There is a difference in ability to reason between the person who is born again and the person who is not. The Israelites, think about the Israelites that left Egypt. They all have seen what God has done in Egypt. They all have seen what God has done when they left Egypt, parting the sea, when he provides water in the wilderness for nearly 2 million people. And yet, when they approach the promised land, and when they stand at the threshold of the promised land, they refuse to enter in. Why? It's because they were lacking the spiritual perception. They were not born again. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses writes this. As Moses summoned all Israel, now this is the second generation standing in front of Moses, and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out of your feet." There is a need for being born again in order for us to truly understand who Christ is or make any spiritual assessment of any spiritual matters. That's why Nicodemus, when he comes to Christ, he says, "We know you came from God," instead of saying, "We know that you are promised Messiah. We know that you're the Son of God. We know that you are God." He had no capacity to understand that. That leads me to the second question. What does it mean to be born again? This is a little bit small, right? What does it mean to be born again? Now, the born again, the phrase born again, appears not just in the Gospel of John. 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3. I'm sorry for the small font. I didn't realize it's going to be this small. But it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Peter cannot be more direct here. It is God who causes us to be born again. Being born again is the work of God. And that's my second point for today. The word again in Jesus' response when he says, "You must be born again," could be understood as to mean again, and that seems like what Nicodemus took it as, because he says, "Hey, how can I enter my mother's womb the second time?" But it also could mean from above. In fact, in the Russian translation of the Bible, or Ukrainian translation of the Bible, that's how we translate it. We translate it when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, says, "You have to be born from above in order to see the kingdom of God." And in the next verse, in the verse after that, he says, "Unless you are born from the water and the spirit." So, born again, both in Greek, and actually there are, what I read, even in Aramaic, if that's what they were speaking, that word could be understood both ways, from above and again. And so, and this would be consistent with the rest of the emphasis in the Gospel of John. John has mentioned already, or will mention rather, a couple of times that Christ is coming from above. And so in John 3:31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, belongs, he who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." John 8, verse 23, he said to them, talking to the unbelieving Jews, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." John 19, 11, Jesus answered to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The point is this: both Nicodemus' understanding that a man must be born again and Jesus' clarification that this again means you need to be born from above require or is equivalent of a new spiritual birth. The two things that need to happen. The first one, something radical must happen in a person when he is born from above. And the second thing is that radical act is not something that a man can do. Just like you cannot give natural birth to yourself, you cannot give yourself spiritual birth. And that's the point that we see here. In fact, further, John clarifies in his first letter that being born from above is being born from God. Even in chapter 1 of the same gospel, John says, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here are a couple of verses. Chapter 1 John, verses written by John, that what's believed. 1 John, he's overemphasizing the fact that the believer is born from God. Verse 29, chapter 2, "Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, of God." 3:9, "No one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seeds abide in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." 1 John 4:7, "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." 5:4, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him." You see, the point here is that besides the radical thing that is happening to the person, that radical thing is caused by God. The person must be born of God. To see the kingdom of God, you must be born from above, and you must be born of God. Now, what does God do when he causes a person to be born of God, to be born again? He does two things. If you look at if we're going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you look at in the clarification that Jesus gives in verse 5, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's mentioning two things, but before we go to those two things, I want to draw your attention to the parallel. This is the same question or the same answer that Jesus is clarifying what it means to be born again, right? In verse 3, in verse 5, he says, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is not talking about two different births here. One birth is of water and one birth of the Spirit. He's saying being born again is an equivalent of being born of the water and Spirit together. Both water and Spirit refer to the same thing. Similar how he is saying to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God is the same thing. So the question is, what does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? If you go a little bit further, you could see in verse 9, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding this. Now, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and so Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, and Jesus says, you are supposed to be teaching this. Where would Nicodemus would have gotten this idea that you must be born from God, that you must be born again, that you must be born of water and the Spirit? And there are several places, but the most prominent one is if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and that's what I have on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 36, if you turn with me, please. It's a very famous passage. So Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 29. Let me read from verse 24. "I will take you," talking to the Jewish nation, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. You see, the idea of being born of water and the Spirit is combined in this short passage. God says to the Jewish nation, he says, they're getting punished. Ezekiel is writing, and in a few years, the Babylonian army will come the third time, or the second time rather, will take Ezekiel to Babylon, and then they will come the third time, destroy the temple, and take whoever is left to the Babylon, leaving just the poorest of the poorest and the lame and the crooked and the sick people there. And so they are receiving the punishment for disobedience to God. And God says, but the days will come when I will do something to you, something radical. That radical thing will result in you obeying my laws and following my statutes. And he's describing in this passage two things that will happen to them. The first thing, he says, I will sprinkle you with clean water. And the second, that's, you could see it in verse 25. And the second thing, he's saying, and I will put, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. The sprinkling of water results in their removing of all the iniquities. That's what we see. Again, we see in verse 25. I will clean you from all your uncleanliness and from your idols. And replacing or placing God's Spirit within them will result in their obedience to the law of God and following His statutes. You see, the being born from above is the work of God, and He does two things at the moment when we are born from above. First, He cleanses us from our sins. And second, He replaces our heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Or if I use a different analogy, He gives us a new mind. Or if I use yet another analogy, He puts His dwelling in our hearts and He lives in us. Why? So that we would want to obey the law of God from within the heart. The cleansing is important. The cleansing from sins is important because why? Some of us might think that if we even really ask that question, because there were times when people don't understand. Like one example, we went to share the gospel with people, and one lady says, "Hey, I will go to heaven, if anyone could go to heaven, it would be me." And we asked, well, why? Well, and she started to give us a lot of good things that she is doing in life. And this person doesn't seem like that they recognize that there is a need for cleansing from sins. When we question the need for cleansing, we forget really a couple of things here. For one, we forget that when we think we don't need cleansing, we probably compare ourselves to murderers or adulterers, and we think we are better than them. But in the moment of this comparison, we also forget that according to God's law, murder becomes a murder not at the moment when you commit it. In fact, I asked this question when we did the Bible study in jail just a couple of weeks ago. I asked the guys who were the prisoners, I asked them, when does a murderer become a murderer? I didn't even give them the answer. They said, when they start thinking, when they start meditating about the murder. The murderer becomes a murderer in his mind. An adulterer becomes an adulterer when the lust is born in his heart. We all need cleansing because according to God's laws, we all are murderers and adulterers. That's why God says, I will sprinkle you with clean water and I will cleanse you from all iniquity. The other thing when we realize, when we ask the question why we need cleansing, we need to remember that we are not measured against an average person. We are not measured against Hitlers of the world. Our standard of righteousness is measured against God's standard of righteousness, who says, you must be perfect or holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Unless our righteousness surpasses the righteousness of Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. God's standard is so high that when we compare ourselves against God's standard, we will quickly realize that we have no entitlement to heaven. We have no rights to enter it. Therefore, we need to be cleansed from sin because God is holy and he cannot be in the presence of unholy man. But the second thing that God does in this passage is that he gives us his Spirit who lives in us. And this is very important because, you see, God's objective in giving us new birth is not simply to save us from hell. And then he moves on to the next person to save the next person from hell. God's objective is to transform you into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he does this by producing work within you. And he does this by making his dwelling in you. When we get saved, our sinful flesh with sinful desires doesn't go away. It still is there. Galatians chapter 5, Apostle Paul says, the deeds of the flesh, and he gives the list of extremely wicked deeds, but those are the deeds that we all have. And the sinful nature doesn't go away when a person gets saved. But what God does in the same Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, but God gives us the Spirit to live inside of us and to wage war against the flesh. The Spirit of God will desire things that are opposite that the flesh desires. And the Spirit of God will produce the transformation that will continue to work in us until we can transform into the likeness of Christ. And that plan got put from eternity past, according to Ephesians 1. Let me move to the next point of regeneration or being born again. If you look at verse 8, going back to the Gospel of John, verse 8, Jesus compares the new birth with the wind. He says, just like you don't know where the wind comes from or where he goes, in the same way is with the birth from above, the birth again. You don't know where the wind blows, where it blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We cannot force the new birth, neither we could prevent it, but we can observe it. I know, again, a man who started to attend church about 23 years ago or so. He attended youth ministry, church meetings, but he openly admitted that he is not a believer. He just liked the company, the fellowship. He liked the law of God. He liked the friendships because he was not mingling with people in the world. But he was saying that he is not a believer. And people thought he's so close. They were making comments like just something else just needs to happen. He's so close to the kingdom of God. He's just not there yet, according to his own admission. But he's so close. Well, 23 years later, he's still there. He's still not in the kingdom. He's still openly not coming to church, rejecting God, even though he likes the church and the people of the church. We cannot force a person to become a believer, just like you cannot control the wind. Another example I have, we went to the same jail that was already several years ago. And we went to, there were three of us, we went to this room, and there is a small room, probably, I would say, maybe a 6 by 3 feet room. And we were sitting, waiting, and the guard announced to the big pod, pod size is probably the size of the church, and so they would usually yell, hey, Bible study, who wants to come? And then people come to this little room, and they lock us there, and then when we want to go out, we have to buzz out. And so nobody comes. And so we buzz out of this room, and we're about to exit this big area. I see there is a man, seems to be coming towards us, So I turn around, like, hey, are you coming to the Bible study? He said, oh, yeah. So, okay, let's go back. So we go into the room, and I ask him, give me your religious background. Where are you coming from? So we would know what to talk to you about, like what Bible study to do. And he says, hey, I accept all religions. I like all of them. I just take the best parts from them. Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, Islam, you name it. And so we said, okay, let's take a look at our God, because our God is different. And we took him to the parable of the prodigal son, which is really, we told him, it's a parable about the father. It's about, it's describing the character of the father who embraces the repentant sinner who comes to him and brings no shame to that sinner if the sinner repents. And he also reaches out to the second, the oldest son, who is a religious snob. His pride blinded his eyes, but he still reaches out to him. And as we talk through this and we share the gospel, at the end of that probably 40, 50-minute discussion, that man tells us, I want to believe just this God. And I said to myself, I thought to myself, this is too quick. Like, I don't know if he really gets it. So I asked him, I said, do you know that if you become a believer, you will go out back to this big area called Pod, and you will be tossed around and people will mock you, because we received letters from the mothers of the prisoners that told us that people that come to our Bible studies, then they get that kind of treatment on the Pod. And so some of them are afraid to come. So I said, are you ready for this? He says, yes, I am ready. Tell me what I need to do. I said, well, you go out of jail, your girlfriend will break up with you. Would you be ready for this? Because she might think you have different interests. You know, you're not going to pubs, bars, all of that. He's like, I'm ready. Tell me what I need to do. I want to follow this God. Then I ask him, well, your family will think you're a weirdo now. He says, does it deter you? He says, stop deterring me. I won't tell me what I need. And so we said, okay, then we'll pray. My point is, we cannot control the event that is happening in a person's life. We cannot force it, nor can we prevent it. When God is doing his thing, he will get it done. So don't be discouraged thinking, well, I wish I would have told to my kids something that I did not say, right? Or I wish I would say to something else and the person would become a believer. God is in the business of doing his thing. We just need to be faithful with presenting his word. And God will accomplish his purpose. It's like the wind. You cannot control it, but you could see the effects. That's an important part in this verse too. Because it's impossible to be a believer and nobody around you know about it. When you're a believer, people will know. When the Spirit of God moves, he produces the fruit of the Spirit in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say fruits. The point is, it's the work of the Spirit that changes all areas of your life. You cannot have love and be impatient. You cannot have joy and not be kind. Now, different believers might exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in different measure, but they all should be present. Why? Because it's not the believer. It's the work of the Spirit who is battling the flesh that produces the result that is evident, just like you feel the wind. And if somebody is struggling, because believers do struggle with sin, it puts them in a very, very shaky situation. It's a really concerning thing for them, because they question themselves, am I truly saved? Why am I not able to overcome sin? Because God gives us the Spirit to break the slavery from sin. So again, I'm not suggesting that believers don't struggle with sin, but what I am saying, it's a big struggle. It's excruciating pain for them to go through a repeat pattern of sin because of this passage, because we know that God works in the believers. And so the Spirit of God moves. There is nothing we could do to prevent this person, but we can observe the results of the Spirit. I'm going to move to the next and the final point about the regeneration. Regeneration is not a novel idea in the New Testament. It's the way people were saved across all times and throughout all generations, not just in the New Testament, but in the entire Bible. Now, the scripture, the Old Testament, might have used different terms for this, but the idea is there. So if you look, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, here Moses uses the phrase circumcision of the heart. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 32, verse 4, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Jeremiah 9, 25, 26, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised. But he is not talking about physical circumcision, because next part of the verse says, and all house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Believers throughout all ages and in all times needed to be born again in order to partake of the kingdom of heaven. Job would not be able to endure what he endured unless he would be born of God. David would not be able to face Goliath or repent of his sin with Bathsheba unless he is born of God. Noah, Jacob, Samson, all those people had the Spirit of God dwelling in them, helping them to cling to the law of God and to sing praises to the law of God. Now, the Old Testament used those phrases to circumcise the heart, replace the heart. And as the people in the Old Testament would read that, the thought that should come to their mind is this. These people who are described cannot obey God because God didn't circumcise their heart, because God didn't replace their heart, because God didn't make his dwelling in them. That means God needs to do this to me so that I would obey God. And that's where Nicodemus should have taken it from. This is not a novel idea. This is not happening after Pentecost. Even the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is happening before the Pentecost, before Jesus is crucified. This is supposed to have been taught to even the Israelites. And just like when God, when Moses offers the choice, life and death, to the Israelites, saying, choose life so that you would live, and because if you choose this, you will die. Just a couple of verses later, God says, I know that they will choose death because their hearts are not circumcised. New Testament points to this as well. The New Testament, and I don't have, I'm just going to read just a couple of verses real quick. But Colossians 2:11, it says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, describing the spiritual birth of people. Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, talking to the Jews that are about to stone him, says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and your fathers did, so do you. Titus 3, 4, 5 says, but when the goodness of God, of our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Salvation was never a result of a human effort or merit. It was never possible for a man to simply apply efforts and suddenly start loving God and obey his laws, even in the Old Testament times. He needed to have his heart transplant done. And the only surgeon that could do this is God. So as we conclude this morning, we need to ask ourselves a couple of important questions. How we were born again? How we experienced what Jesus is talking about? Have we experienced the changing power of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do we observe the results of God's work in our life? Am I still living in slavery to sin, or have I tasted the freedom from it? Do I love what God loves and hate what God hates? Or do I feel like spiritual matters are foreign to me and simply don't want to be bothered by all this religious stuff? Now, you might be here today and you realize that being born again does not describe you. And you also realize that you cannot give birth to yourself. So what would you do? I think that if you have a desire to be born again, then you have taken the first necessary step towards being born again. You need to recognize that you are not entitled to the kingdom of God. You need to recognize that you do not deserve to enter the kingdom of God, that you don't belong to the kingdom of God until God grants you access to him, to his kingdom. Awareness of your spiritual poverty and spiritual failure is what opens the way for you to enter the kingdom of God. You need to realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. That's why Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Already now, those who recognize that they're like that beggar on the street, waiting for people to drop something, otherwise they will have no food to eat for today. Unless we recognize that we are like that beggar in a spiritual sense, that we cannot come to God and say, "I deserve this because I do this, this, and this." Unless we recognize that, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But if you recognize that, Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven today." But the realization that you don't belong to the kingdom and desire to enter kingdom is not enough. It's by far not enough. You also need to trust God, to trust that he will take you there, to trust his commandments. Trust him like you would trust a pilot or a captain of a ship. Trust him that his commandments are good, even when you don't want to obey them. Trust his word, trust his promises, even when his word seems to be foreign or out of place. Forgive a person when the person doesn't deserve forgiveness. Love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Trust God even in those moments. Trust that he said, "I will cleanse you from all iniquities." Trust that he died for your sins. Trust that his sacrifice is sufficient and necessary for your sins. And if you do, then the sacrifice of his son on the cross will be the payment for your sins. He bore the penalty on the cross so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your work that you have done in our lives or do in our lives. The work that caused us to think differently, caused us to think in the ways that are pleasing to you, caused us to act sometimes in the ways that are foreign to the world, but we know why we act those ways. Similar like Chuck Colson admitted his guilt because he wanted his conscience cleaned. Similar like my friend did the same thing because he didn't want to live knowing that he was not punished by human efforts for the crimes he committed. In the same way, we are grateful to you for the work that you do with us, dear Lord. We pray that we continue to be faithful. But if one of us, some of us today, feel like we don't belong to your kingdom yet, but we want to enter that kingdom, we pray that you would grant us ability to trust you and rely upon you. Give us the eyes that can see and the heart that can hear, understand, the ears that can hear, so that your law will become pleasing to us, so that we would be faithful even in the times of difficulties. And we will glorify your name and will praise your name now and when you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.